Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as the word is before us, that you would work through our hearts to show us the hope of the gospel. Show us our need for the gospel. Show us the promise of the gospel as well. Lord, that we might leave here a changed people for your glory and honor, a saved people with the hope of the gospel within us. Lord, and we pray that we might be able to be a proclaiming people, proclaiming of what you have done for us in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 20. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And from there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, his Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, said and took Sarah. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this with the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say to me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given you, your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female servants so that they bore children. And the Lord had closed all the wombs, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Maybe this is just me, but have you ever just stood there, wanted to throw your hands up in the air and scream out, "I am done. I am through. I am finished"? I want to do this a lot in my life. Time and time again, it comes up with my children. I don't keep count, but sometimes I feel I repeat myself several times over and over and over. "Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't say that. Why? Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't say that." Or maybe it's not with your children. Maybe it's just my children. Maybe it's a project you're working on. And you just need to get this one part in this one hole. And time again, it doesn't matter how you twist or turn it, it won't even go in there. Even though it came out of that same hole, you just want to scream, put your hands up and say, I am done. I'm getting someone else. I need a break before I actually break something. Need to walk away before I hurt someone or hurt someone else. And often as readers of the Bible, we come to passages of Scripture and we might get this feeling. How could Israel do that to God again? Time and time again, God has rescued them from Pharaoh, and they go through the wilderness, and then they're complaining about the food. Or reading through the Gospels, and you just see the Pharisees, and time again, the Pharisees try to come to Jesus to be able to trick him, and you just want to just scream out, why do they keep on doing this? How could they be so blind? But tonight, I think we see this in this story as well. But yet we see God's steadfast love throughout it, that he still fulfills the promise that he made to Abraham. We see a peccable saint. We see a pagan king. But most importantly, we see a persevering God. The first thing that we see in the first two verses is a pattern of sin. That Abraham journeyed there towards the territory of Negev. He lived in Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned there in Gerar. And when he gets there, Abraham said to his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. Now, this is almost exactly the same issue that came up in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he journeys on after he hears the promise of God. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and he journeys towards Negev. He goes there because there's a famine in Egypt, and he sojourns there. And when he gets there, what does he tell Sarai at this point, Sarah? He says, say that you are my sister. Abraham moved to the Oaks of Mamre. We're not sure why he chose this reason. There's no mention of famine in this passage. Why did he move from this region? Maybe he's outgrown the land in Hebron. Maybe Mamre and his brothers have seen, they just need to part ways. Abraham has been blessed at this point and needs more land. They need to separate it. Maybe he witnessed Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed because of the unrighteousness, and he wants to move as far away as possible, worried about this destruction. John Calvin actually said, I read this jokingly, I'm sure John Calvin was very, very serious, that he moved away because the neighborhood smelt like sulfur, and therefore he needed to get away. Now, this passage is very, very similar to Genesis chapter 12. In higher criticism, they say, well, this must then be an error in the Bible. That in chapter 12, Lord or Yahweh is used seven times. In chapter 20, though, Yahweh is only used one time, but it's more common that they use the word Elohim, which is where we get the word God from. So what they explain is that there's an editor that came back and put all these stories together in the Bible. And this editor took some stories from the Yahwehist, they might say, or Jehovahist, as J was the common term there. And they would take his story and they would put them together, and they'd put them together with this E author or editor, and they'd merge these stories together. And you might call these You Are My Sister stories. Happens in chapter 12, chapter 20, and then again, Isaac does it in chapter 26. And obviously, if you're just looking at this merely as an earthly level, you might be able to understand why they would do this. They're very similar stories. That they're just human authors, so therefore you don't have any understanding. But if you actually just don't see this as a human document, you see this as a divine document who's written by human authors, then they're not merely just telling stories, they're telling a theological point. That theological point shows in continuity as you go through this. But we know this is not merely just history, not merely just a story that someone made up for moral application. This is God's inspired word that teaches us not just about what Abraham did, but who God is. These deep theological truths. But here we are in the first two verses, and we see this peccable saint, this pattern of sin, which is repeating. And I want to note three things about this pattern of sin that we see. That Abraham still sins. Believers can and still do have sin that remains in their lives. That does not then undo salvation. It would if you believed you were saved by works, because then if you did bad works, then you would have to undo the problem of the good works that you did to be able to get salvation. However, Abraham's righteousness is imputed to him through faith, not saved by good works. Therefore, he's not then unsaved by good works or bad works. But doesn't mean that there's not sanctification. If you believe good works get you salvation, then bad works would get you unsalvation, you might say. So therefore, Abraham was not saved by works, so therefore his sin does then not undo his salvation. Does not then mean there's sanctification. John Owen says, "By faith ponder on this, that though thou art no way able, in or by thyself, to get the conquest over the distemper, thou art even weary contending, and art utterly ready to faint. Ye, that there is enough in Jesus to yield thee relief." If you really were saved by works, by getting in, salvation came by works, then you would need to keep your salvation by good works. Therefore, you would be weary about keeping your good works and continual keeping on your good works. At night, you would go to bed and you'd have to balance your checkbook, so to say. Am I still saved? Can I still call myself a believer? But yet, Abraham still sins. And if you're justified by faith, then you understand that it doesn't then change this. Believers can and still do have remaining sin in their life. The second point is that Abraham still sins in similar ways. The believer might have struggled with former sins, and then becoming a believer then doesn't automatically change you instantly. If anger was a problem before you became a believer, most likely you would still have the same sin that remains in you. However, you might have been proud of your sin before, but this would have changed. You might have enjoyed your sin before, loved and cherished, but now you realize it is rotten. You do not love and cherish that sin anymore. John Owen, again, great book, The Mortification of Sin. He explains that there's two senses that sin remains in a believer. That there's some sense, some remaining sin in a believer. That a mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies. That it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh. Is the constant duty of the believer. That there still might be a sin that remains in you. It's still a fragment of that. But it is not reigning you. He explains that you might still have sin that remains in you, but it is not remaining you. It does not name you. This reigning sin, he explains, Christ, by his death, destroying the works of the devil, procuring the Spirit for us, hath killed sin, and so too its reign in believers, that it shall not obtain its end and dominion. That a Christian is no longer marked by his sin, it no longer reigns in his body. It might still remain a small fragment, but that remaining is something that it remains, and you still call it wicked. You still call it rotten, something you might have previously loved or cherished, but it does not reign. And this is where in 1 Corinthians, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that such were some of you. These is how you used to be labeled and marked. But that was what you were like. But now you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And the third point, just briefly, that Abraham is still a pilgrim. He's still sojourning. Even after all this time, since chapter 12, God has caused him to wander from his land, as he'll point out. But he's still sojourning. He still has not made his home. So too, believers still might have this pattern of sin still within them, that sinners are peccable. There is no such thing as perfect righteousness on this side of heaven in the life of a believer besides that righteousness of Christ. This is the holiness movement, that sinners or believers might be able to reach this perfectionism in life. This passage, I think, points that a believer does not reach perfectionism in this life, that we still wrestle with sin. But sin does not reign in us. It just merely remains in us. The second thing in verses 3 to 8 is the preventing of evil. One commentator, I think, aptly points out that if a city can be saved because of one righteous man, a city can also see a great plague because of one sinner. Here, Abraham's sin has great effect on Abimelech and his household. There's major sin in chapter 12. Just as the Lord had promised protection and blessing, Abraham still feared death. And still after, the same pattern follows, that after chapter 17 and 18, when Abraham has been promised the birth of his son Isaac, within a year, Abraham still is doubting God's protection and his promises. Lot's problem was loving the world, whereas Abraham's problem is doubting God's sovereignty over the world. In chapter 12, he makes this great promise that make you a great nation, bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. Those who bless you and those who dishonor you, I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yet even in the midst of Abraham's doubts, God still fulfills his promises to Abraham. In chapter 12, God sent a plague on Pharaoh's house. In chapter 20, God sends a sickness, and then God heals him in verse 18. God also has given him, this pagan king, special revelation in his word, which is above what is recorded in chapter 12. Now we see God gives dreams to kings, Pharaoh with Joseph, 1 Kings 3, when the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, even in Daniel chapter 2, the Lord gives a pagan king a vision, which then drives him to the prophet. It sounds like it's called a dream, but it sounds more a fear or terror. Woken up, or in your dream, the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, says, "Behold, you are a dead man." Although it does not mention Abraham, Abimelech knows exactly who God is talking about. He asks the same question in chapter 18, yet slightly different. In chapter 18, Abraham, before the Lord, says, "Would you do such a thing to put the righteous to death with the wicked, for that the righteous would fear as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not you judge all the earth and do what is just?" And here we have a pagan king asking the question to the same God, "Lord, will you kill an innocent person?" That here Abraham is asking, will you wipe out the wicked with the righteous? And here Abimelech is asking, will you kill an innocent person? And again, the similarities between chapter 12 and chapter 20. We see these, we understand these. That's what the liberal scholars have pointed out. The she is my sister stories. But we also need to see the connections between the previous chapters as well. The example of this question is, Lord, will you kill a righteous nation? And he goes and says, you are a dead man to a nation. An unbeliever, this pagan king, understands sin, but only merely in a horizontal way. Sin is merely just a human-to-human transaction. The problem when sin is only horizontal, we view it as a business transaction, you might say. Pain for pain. In the West, pain can equate to monetary compensation. But sin is bigger than this. Sin is a bigger problem that we often miss. The business aspect of sin is not merely just a horizontal that we sin human to human, but sin is first and foremost vertical. Sin is against God. Sin is against Him as our Creator. Sin is against another created being made in His image. It's against the created order in which He made things. You know the passage all too well. David, after committing adultery, murder, deception, with pride and lust, he writes in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and only you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is why sin is important for us to understand in our culture today. In our culture today, people just understand sin is merely between two humans. Sin is just hurting someone else. But also, when we justify, or the culture justifies sin, what is their question? Their question is, I'm not hurting anyone else, why does that matter? They're merely just looking at the horizontal. They're not merely looking at how God has created them in His image for His glory. Sin is justified because it's only about me. As long as I'm not hurting anyone else, why does that matter? But yet in this passage, even a pagan king knows good and evil. We call this common grace. The understanding of the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that things are as bad as they could be. This is why I don't really like the word total depravity. Depravity says that we're depraved to the maximum level. There's no more that you could achieve. That's why I prefer more radical depravity. That every part of the human being is infected with sin. But it's not to the level that it could be. Worse, God, through His common grace, curbs sin, as we saw in this passage. You say you do it with the integrity of your heart, but it is I who stopped you from sinning. That this pagan king knows good from evil, he does not understand that God is sovereign over all things. He justifies himself. He presents his case before God. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And he said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. He pleads his case and says, integrity of my heart, innocence of my hands. However, the Lord tells him that it is God himself who prevented him from committing this evil. Again, notice sinning. Me, God says, you're sinning against me. In verse 6, he says, yes, God says to Abimelech, he says, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you sinning against me. Not Abraham, not Sarah. This is the understanding of covenant, that covenant is between two people. I will be your God and you will be your people. So God commands him what to do. That he returns his wife, that Abraham is a prophet, that he will pray with you and you shall live. But then, if you do not, you shall surely die. So what does Abimelech do? He wakes up early in the morning. He goes and tells his servants these things, and these men are very much afraid. Not only does God prevent this evil from happening, But he also spoke to Abimelech to warn him of not to happen in the future. It is a great comfort for us even today that the Lord curbs evil in this world. We see evil in our hearts, in everything. Yet it's not to the fullest of its extent. We are horrified by sin and what sin does to men, women, and children across this world. Yet imagine if God would not curb this evil. If we were left to the fullness of our sinful estate and sin was reigning and not Christ. But also for us, we see the extent of our sin best in our hearts, and we know we yet do not grasp it all. However, we would be in a worse position if it was not the Lord's common grace in our lives. Think of all the foolish things that we have done, how much many more foolish things we could have done if the Lord had not curbed it. But even more so, as we think about the covenant of grace, that we're being made new every day. Not just the sins we could have committed, but the ones that the Lord works in us, convicts us in the Holy Spirit. So now Abimelech goes and approaches Abraham, and we look at the probing of Abimelech in verses 9 and 10. He simply just asks three questions of Abraham. What have you done to us? And how have you sinned? How have I sinned against you that you brought this great sin into my kingdom? And then thirdly, what did you see that you did this thing? First question is, what have you done to us? He sees sin merely as a horizontal aspect. Second is that he realizes this is a great sin. He calls this a great sin in Exodus 32:21. Moses comes down and Israel is worshiping the golden calves, and Moses calls that a great sin. But even in this common grace, this pagan king can say, you have done these things that not ought to be done. Then finally, the third question is, what did you see? The Lord called him a prophet. And then Abimelech says, well, he must be a prophet. He must have seen something for him to do this. Why did you do this? So Abraham then gives his answer in verses 11 to 13. And just as Abimelech had justified himself before the holy and righteous God, now Abraham justifies himself before a sinner and pagan king. He did this, he says, for he thought that there would be no fear of God in this place. They would kill me because of my wife. And he justifies himself. The first thing is that he realized there's no fear. The second thing, he says that besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, and though not the daughter of my mother, she became my wife. Now, the daughter of my father could mean that they share the same father, Terah. But it also could mean that father has more of a genealogical approach, that it's people of the same household as him. So it might not mean direct relation to the father, but it could. And finally, he then blames God, almost. He says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me, that every place you say he is my brother. He first says that there's no fear of God in this place. But the truth is, they did fear God, that Abimelech is struck with fear when God confronts him, that when Abimelech tells his servants, they're struck with fear. They did fear God. Misunderstanding. Again, the sin of chapter 12 was in the second point that he makes. It's the same excuse as he made in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he was only worried about himself. He wasn't worried about Sarah. We pointed this out. He says that because Sarah is attractive, they will kill me. And here, again, his worry is not about Sarah. His worry is about him. For he says, They will kill me because of my wife. Not worried about Sarah and protecting her, but about himself. But interestingly, he is concerned that they have no fear of God, but yet he fears man, not God. He doesn't understand God's promise of protection over him. In fearing man, he really doubts God's ability to be able to fulfill his promise. The God had said that I will make you a great nation, and yet he's worried that they're going to kill him. And if he is dead, how can God fulfill that promise? And Abraham then is afraid of man and what man would do to him. Well, the last reason he gives, the one of the promises that God caused him to wonder, he said to Sarah to say that he is my brother. Now, when he says, when God caused me to wonder, it not merely just means that he went to sojourn. To wander can carry a sense of sin, to go astray, to err, to be off path. Then in some way, he's concerned that God might be leading him. Now, I think that might be reading too much to say this is an exact moment where we can see this sin, but I do think that he does fear man and not God. He does not trust God's promises. He doubts God's protection. But finally, we see the prayer of a prophet in verses 14 to 18. Again, in chapter 12, Pharaoh gives Abraham all these gifts. And here Abimelech gives to Abraham sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants. And he returns Sarah. Now, there's a difference in chapter 12. Pharaoh said, here is your wife, take her and go. It was a direct that you may go, that you may just get out of my sight. But in chapter 20, verse 15, Abimelech tells Abraham that my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. But also, Abimelech then speaks directly to Sarah and says to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Now, it's hard to know exact bridal figures of what it would be like in the Middle East at this time. But one commentator explains that roughly it might be about 50 shekels might be the price of a bride during this time. So you see the price that Abimelech gives to Sarah. But he also says that it is a sign of innocence in your eyes, a covering for your eyes. But also, before everyone, you are made right. Finally, Abraham then prays for Abimelech, and God heals Abimelech and his household, so that they bore children. Now, we're unsure exactly what this sickness is that Abimelech was struck with, but it also gives us a period of time that we understand this is not merely just a matter of days or hours that this happens, but probably over a series of months. But eventually, the Lord healed them. The Lord, through his peccable saint, heard his prayers and healed them. Now, in all this, I'm not sure what surprises us is the pattern of sin we see in Abimelech or the pagan king's responses. Although I think it's surprising to us that we might throw up our hands and said, why are you doing this? Why would you repeat the same sin over and over again? Or that a pagan king knows what is right. I think what surprises us most in all of this, how come God just doesn't throw up his hands and say, okay, I am done. I am finished with Abraham. I'm going to go find another person to fulfill my promise to. This is just not going to work. Can't you get it? I made you a promise. I said that I would do it. In chapter 15, I said that I would be the one that would walk through the dead animals for you. You were asleep on the side. And yet, you can't grasp my faithfulness to you, my steadfast love, my commitment to my promises. Yet, here, through this passage, we see God perseveres with Abraham, and he will continue to persevere to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to make him a great nation, that they might bless others, a promise to give him a son, but also a promise that he would send his one to come, from the seed of the woman who would crush this head of the serpent. That through his steadfast love, and I heard one pastor say that his steadfast love really is just his stubborn love. Not stubbornness in a negative way, stubbornness in a good way. So persistent that he will not let anything come between them. The love during the hardest of time will not let go. And God continues to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Even though in this passage you might say that this pagan king has more understanding of God, has his fear from God than Abraham, who fears man. Abimelech seems to be more honest in this passage. But that is one of the good aspects of the good news. Not because we're saved because of our good days, that God is persevering with us and faithful during our good days, but we're not cast out because of our bad days. The gospel is still true during these terrible times that we still sin, that we still are peccable saints. That God did not abandon Abraham, but he used Abraham, the sinner, to be able to pray for the house of Abimelech. And God answered his prayer. God used Abraham, a sinner, to be able to bless others. What a comforting thought. Not only that God saves us, but God uses us. And thirdly, not only that God saves us and God uses us, but he still, in spite of this, fulfills his promise. The chapter 20 comes right before chapter 21. The theological point is not merely that chapter 21 so happened to fall in this when editors can put them together, that chapter 21 is when God fulfills his promise, because of his promise, not because of Abraham and Sarah's actions. Chapter 21 doesn't come after chapter 14, when Abraham is at his height, when he gives the offerings, his tents to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, after this great obedience in which Abraham displays. But chapter 21 comes after chapter 20. That God still fulfills his promise, even in one of the lowest points of his life. And God still is the same today. He still works through sinners, though peccable. He still works through sinners, saved by grace. That God still perseveres. God still uses his people, those sinners, to be able to bless the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you. We praise your name. Lord, we give you thanks for this passage that we realize that even on the worst of days, you are still a good God. Lord, that it is not by works that we are saved, but by grace. And we need your grace every single hour of every single day. Lord, we give thanks to you that we realize our need for a Savior. And we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to fulfill that promise, with the snake crusher to come, in whom the world would be blessed. Lord, be with us now as we think and consider of our great sin, but even more so, your greater mercy which is showed and covers our sin. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.